Our text this morning is this passage that we have read out of Luke 18, and the title of the sermon is Two Kinds of Blindness. Two Kinds of Blindness. Human beings have two vision systems. Two vision systems, one physical and one spiritual. And thus, there are two corresponding failures to these vision systems. One we call physical blindness, and another spiritual blindness. Now, 3 weeks ago, we considered the two ways or two contrasting approaches to the kingdom of God. The first is the way of humble faith, childlike trust in the Lord, while the second is the way of arrogance and self-sufficiency and self-reliance. The first way is exemplified by the little children and infants that were brought to the Lord Jesus for him to touch and bless them. For the second can be found in the rich young ruler, and indeed many of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, this morning we continue in our study of this chapter, and we will consider another two real-life episodes or events involving two different kinds of blindness, one spiritual and the other physical. And as we shall see, the irony is that those who can see physically yet suffer from spiritual blindness, whereas the one whose physical eyes are not working yet has good spiritual vision or sight. This passage that we are looking at is located in the very lengthy section of Luke's Gospel that begins at the end of chapter 9 and goes all the way to the end of chapter 19, and it describes the Lord's journey to Jerusalem. The first part of our text from verses 31 to 34 record the Lord's detailed prediction of what lay ahead of him at Jerusalem. And then the second part from 35 to 43, the Lord's healing of a physically blind man. So first, the Lord's prediction of his end. Verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." So they were traveling towards Jerusalem, no doubt with a very large crowd following him. But at some point, the Lord took his 12 disciples apart for a while to remind them of what awaited him at Jerusalem. This is the sixth time in Luke's Gospel that the Lord is predicting his sufferings and his death, whether explicitly or implicitly. We find earlier predictions in chapter 9:22, 9:44, 12:49, 13:32, and 17:25. But here in chapter 18, the Lord, for the first time, makes the connection between what is to come with what the scriptures, or more specifically, what the prophets had said in the old times. He does not specify which particular Old Testament prophet he's thinking about, but most probably it would include passages like Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, possibly Psalm 2. But here we are reminded that the Lord was very conscious that what would take place at Jerusalem was no accident. It had been planned long time ago, even prophesied many hundreds of years before his time. And this also reminds us of how steadfast our Lord was in his commitment to doing the Father's will. He knew exactly what would happen to him, and that did not in any way deter him or dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. He was determined to go. But what exactly would happen to our Lord when he reaches Jerusalem? Well, he tells us in verses 32 and 33, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." If you count, there are seven things mentioned in these two verses. Let's briefly go through them and also look at how they are fulfilled in the later parts of the Gospel. First, the Lord says he will be delivered or given over to the Gentiles, and we find fulfillment in Luke 23:24, which says Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Then secondly, the Lord says, besides being arrested and held in custody for a while, he would be mocked. That is, he would not receive any respect during his brief period of confinement and later upon the cross. Three times in Luke's Gospel, we read of the Lord being mocked by various groups of people. First, by those in the high priest's home. Then, by King Herod's men. And finally, by the Roman soldiers. And third, we are told that he will be shamefully entreated. And fourth, he will be spat upon. And we read in Luke 22:63, the men that held Jesus mocked him, smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Mark 14 tells us, and some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Then the fifth thing which the Lord predicted was that he would be scourged, he would be flogged, whipped, which was a punishment by the Romans that often preceded crucifixion. And so we read in Matthew 27:26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Sixth, the Lord predicted that they will put him to death. Now the question is, who does the they there refer to? They will put him to death. Well, the immediate context suggests that it refers to the Gentiles, because he was delivered into their hands. So the Gentiles, or more specifically the Romans, were responsible for killing the Lord, crucifying him. But in Acts 3:15, the Apostle Peter told the Jews that they were guilty of killing the Prince of Life, referring to the Lord Jesus. So while the Romans were responsible for physically nailing the Lord Jesus to the cross, it was really the Jews who were responsible for his death, since they were the ones who were pressing Pilate for his execution, even when Pilate wanted to release him. Then the seventh thing that the Lord predicted was that he would rise again from the dead on the third day. In Luke 24, we read of the familiar passage, how the women went to the tomb. They could not find his body. And then suddenly, two angels appeared to them and said to them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. This is what Luke tells us. They remembered his words. Now this sevenfold prediction of our Lord about the end that he would face at Jerusalem is the most detailed of all his predictions thus far. He was progressively revealing more and more to his disciples. But sadly, the disciples did not understand what the Lord was saying. We read in verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Notice how Luke practically says the same thing in three different ways, in order to really emphasize what he's getting at. First, he says, they did not understand these things. Then he says, this saying was hidden from them. And finally, he says, they did not know the things that were spoken. Now, by saying that the disciples did not know the things that were spoken, Luke does not in any way mean that the words of Jesus were somehow unintelligible to them. But rather, what it means is that the disciples simply could not understand, or perhaps you could say they could not accept or understand and see how the sufferings and the death of the Son of Man, the Messiah, could fit into God's plan of deliverance. How could it fit? They could not quite figure it out. How could it be that the Messiah must go through such a humiliating path of being delivered to the Gentiles, being mocked, being shamefully treated, spat upon, whipped, and eventually crucified. That was beyond them. It didn't make sense at all. But then besides their own personal spiritual blindness and their inability to comprehend and to accept what the Lord was telling them, there is also this element of divine hiding, or what we can call divine withholding of this knowledge. Verse 34 says, "And this saying was hid from them." Who hid it from them? Well, it could be none other than God Himself. In His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, God did not at that point in time grant them the ability to put together, as it were, all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. But later on, after the Lord had risen from the dead and appeared to them, and the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, this knowledge and this ability to comprehend what was going on was granted to them, and they faithfully and zealously preached this truth, as we read in the book of Acts. But brethren, here we are reminded of the importance of God's sovereign work in revealing His truth into the hearts of men. If God does not reveal, if God does not disclose to a person, he or she will not come to an understanding of the truth and a belief of the truth. Even if you have the best Bible teacher in this world, and think about it, who is a better teacher than the Lord Jesus Himself? But even if you have the best teacher in the whole world, without God's inward and sovereign work in the heart of a person, nothing will get through. Nothing. And that's a very, very important fact to remember, and a very humbling one too, to understand, especially for preachers and teachers and parents. No one is going to truly understand and believe what you are teaching simply because you are a very wise and gifted and eloquent and experienced and engaging teacher. Your gifts and abilities to teach and to communicate alone will not cut it. They're not enough. And that should remind all of us to be exceedingly prayerful and to fully rely upon the Lord for His blessing and His working in the hearts of those whom we are trying to reach out to. You see, brethren, it's not just unbelievers who need the Holy Spirit. Of course they need the Holy Spirit. They are in sin, in darkness. They need the Spirit to open their eyes. But believers too need the Holy Spirit's work of revelation. Think about the disciples. All of them, except Judas Iscariot, all the 11 of them were true believers. And they had been following the Lord Jesus for a couple of years now by this time. And yet right at the very end of our Lord's earthly ministry, it could still be said that none of them understood these things. And they did not know the things which Jesus had spoken unto them. Imagine that. Imagine that. But another related lesson we can learn from this is that of patiently waiting upon the Lord, trusting that the Lord's timing is always best. Patiently waiting on God, trusting that His timing is always best. You see, what Christ had just revealed to them concerning His suffering, His death, His resurrection, all of these are very, very important truths. Christianity would not even exist without these precious doctrines and truths, the death and resurrection of Christ. But consider this also, that God did not immediately allow the disciples to fully understand them, important as they were. Instead, He allowed them to go on for a bit longer before giving them the faith and understanding that was required. Sometimes we are just too impatient, isn't it, in our dealings with other people, including other Christians and believers. We're just too impatient. For example, we wonder why this particular brother or sister in Christ is taking so long to grasp the doctrines of grace. Why is he or she putting up so much resistance to the truth that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation? Why is it that no matter how much we say it, or how we try to say it, the message of the sovereignty of God simply doesn't get through? Or how about the doctrine of Israel, its true nature, its significance, what lies ahead of them in the future? Why can't he or she understand this doctrine? And then we become impatient, and we give up, or worse still, we write that person off as an unbeliever, and we forget that God, and perhaps God's timing, is not quite the same as our timing. We want everything to be fast and instant and easy, but God often doesn't operate in that way. His ways are not ours. His timing is often very different than what we expect or imagine. And brethren, let us learn to be patient, to learn to wait upon the Lord for the revelation of His truth to others, whether believers or unbelievers. Remember that we do not have the power in ourselves to change another person's heart and life. We may be used by God to become instruments of change, yes, but we ourselves are not the author or the source of that change. God alone is. And so, having done all that we can do and all that is according to God's word, then we are content to wait and to rest in our sovereign God and to pray earnestly for His working. For example, we can pray for those who serve the Lord, not just ministers, but everyone involved in Christian service. Pray for them that they may not give up easily in the face of discouragement and opposition, but they may have the same unwavering commitment as our Lord as He headed towards Jerusalem. Or perhaps there is a friend or a relative whom you are trying very hard to reach out with the gospel, but you can't seem to get through no matter what you do or say. Or perhaps it is a believer who can't seem to see his own sins and faults, no matter how hard you try to point them out. You just can't see it. Or maybe it's a particular doctrine or truth from Scripture that you would really, really like other Christians and even other churches to understand and to believe and to embrace. Perhaps the importance of singing the Psalms in worship, or the doctrine of God's sovereignty, or the purpose and the extent of Christ's atonement, and so on. Or perhaps you need to pray for yourself, to have patience to change, whether change in your own heart and life, or change in the hearts and lives of those around us. Oh, brethren, let us be much in prayer. Let us wait patiently upon the Lord for His sovereign, wise timing in all things, especially in the revelation of His truth. But now we come to the second part of our text from 35 to 43, where we encounter another kind of blindness. These verses record for us the healing of the blind man by the son of David. It's the second last miraculous healing that we find in Luke's gospel. We have already seen how the disciples had trouble with their spiritual vision, and that they could not see, they could not understand the words of our Lord concerning His death and resurrection and so on. But in contrast, this section sets before us a man who, though physically blind, yet had far better spiritual vision than many of the people around him. And it came to pass, verse 35, that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. The Lord's journey to Jerusalem brought him to the region of Jericho, which was located about 6 miles from the River Jordan and about 18 miles from Jerusalem. And Jericho served as a tax collection center on a major highway to the capital. And this, by the way, also sets the scene for the very next section on Zacchaeus, which we'll look at, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. But Luke tells us that there was a certain blind man sitting by the road to Jericho begging. Mark tells us that his name is Bartimaeus, and Matthew informs us that there was another blind man with him, but Luke only focuses his attention on one of them, called Bartimaeus. His blindness resulted in him becoming totally destitute and dependent on passers-by to show mercy to him. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Of the three gospel accounts, Luke is the only one to record this exchange between Bartimaeus and the multitude that was passing by. And Bartimaeus could no doubt tell that a large group of people was going by because of all the noise and the commotion that was being made. And he was curious. He wanted to know what was going on. And he asked the people in the crowd, what was happening? And they responded to him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Bartimaeus must have immediately perked up because he knew something about this man called Jesus of Nazareth. He knew that this man was able to help him in his helpless and miserable state. And so we read in verse 38, "And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Notice something interesting. Whereas the crowd had simply told him that the person passing by is Jesus of Nazareth, Bartimaeus had the spiritual insight and the faith to positively identify him as Jesus, the son of David. Now we must understand that this term, son of David, is a term of immense significance among the Jews at that time. You don't simply go around calling anyone the son of David. We know that, for example, in Matthew 22, where the Lord asked the Pharisees the question, "And what think ye of Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And again later on, when Jesus eventually entered Jerusalem, the city, and the children at the temple crying out, "Hosanna to the son of David!" And when the chief priests and scribes heard that, they were exceedingly angry because they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. So by identifying Jesus of Nazareth as Jesus, the son of David, blind Bartimaeus was in effect saying that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. But now the question might be asked, how did Bartimaeus know that Jesus was the son of David? We don't know for sure, but most probably what happened was this. Bartimaeus had heard many reports about and the wonderful things that this Jesus of Nazareth was doing and had been doing among the people. At the same time, blind Bartimaeus also knew the Old Testament scriptures, particularly passages that spoke about Messiah and what he would do. For example, Isaiah 61. And so he made the vital connection between what he heard and what he knew. What the scriptures said about the Messiah and what was going on in real life, he made the connection and he came to the wonderful conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. One commentator wrote of him, "This blind man saw clearly what others could not." And so because he believed that the one passing by was none other than the Messiah himself, imagine Messiah passing by, he pleaded for mercy. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," cried in a loud voice, we are told. Verse 39, "And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me." So Luke tells us that many people in front of him rebuked him. They told him to hold his peace, which is just a nice way of telling him to shut up. Shut up, blind man. But why? Why did they ask him to do that? We are not told. Perhaps they were not comfortable with the fact that he was addressing someone whom he could not see as the son of David. Or it could simply be that they thought that Jesus did not need to be bothered by this blind man, this beggar. It would be a waste of his precious time and energy to stop and to talk to this street side beggar. After all, the Lord Jesus was a busy man, a man of a very important mission to go to Jerusalem. The crowd had the same mentality as the disciples that we saw in our last sermon, who rebuked the people for bringing their little ones to Jesus for him to bless. As I mentioned previously, in those days, children were often despised by people. They were viewed as being of no benefit at all to society, just a nuisance. And the same is true of this blind man. He was despised by the crowd, regarded as unworthy of the master's time and energy and attention. But their efforts to silence this man were in vain, for Luke tells us that he cried out even louder, and he repeated his request to the Son of David to show him mercy. He was desperate for Jesus to hear him. He was convinced that the Lord Jesus was the only one who could help him, and that this might be his one and only opportunity of a lifetime to meet the Messiah and to receive the help that he needs. Perhaps a second chance would never come by. Thankfully, this blind man's cries did not go unheeded or unnoticed. Verse 40, and Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. Mark's Gospel gives us a little bit more detail at this point. We read in Mark 10:49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Isn't it ironic, just a moment ago they were asking him to shut up, and now they're telling him, well, take comfort, because Jesus is calling you to himself. And when Bartimaeus heard that, he immediately threw off his cloak, his outer garment, and he went as fast as he could to the Lord Jesus. But then coming back to Luke's account, we read that when he, that is Bartimaeus, was come near, Jesus said to him, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Now at first sight, this question of our Lord may seem rather strange and out of place. Why was there a need to ask this blind man what he wanted? Isn't it obvious that he wants to be healed of his physical blindness? Perhaps a little illustration here might be helpful. Say you're a parent, you have a little child who had been playing at the playground for an hour under the hot sun. He's all hot and sweaty and thirsty, and he wants to open a bottle of water to quench his thirst, but he's unable to unscrew the cap. It's too tight for him. And so he comes to you, you're the father or the mother, and it's very clear, he hands you the bottle, it's clear that he needs your help to open the bottle so that he can drink the water to quench his thirst. Now you could simply take the bottle from him, open it, pass it back to him, and no one needs to say a word in this whole transaction. Sure, that's possible. But don't you think it would be much, much better if the child said to you, Daddy or Mummy, I can't open the bottle. Could you please do it for me? And you reply, sure, my dear. You take it, you open it, and then you hand it back to him, and he says, thank you, Daddy, or thank you, Mummy. Wouldn't that be better? Listen to what William Hendrickson writes on this passage. He says, to be sure, Jesus already knew what Bartimaeus wanted, but he wants him to ask for it. So also it is true in general that even though the Heavenly Father is well acquainted with the needs of his children, he nevertheless tells them to open their mouth wide, Psalm 81:10, so that he may fill it. What Jesus wants is not only to cure this man, but to enter into personal fellowship with him. So Bartimaeus replies, Lord, that I may receive or I may regain my sight. He wanted to be delivered from his physical blindness and darkness and to see again. Now, as I mentioned, this miracle is the second last recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And I think it is quite significant because if you remember, very early on in our Lord's earthly ministry, back in Luke chapter 4, the Lord went to a synagogue at Nazareth on the Sabbath day, and he read from Isaiah's prophecy these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He then closed the book, and then told the people in the synagogue that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And so now, right at the end of his earthly ministry, the Lord is called upon to restore the sight of a blind man, to give light to him that sits in darkness. And by doing so, the Lord gives further evidence that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the son of David. And so Jesus said to him in verse 42, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." The Lord honors the request of this blind man, commands him to receive his sight, and then says that your faith has saved you, in the sense that faith is the instrument of his healing. It's clear that the Lord was commending his faith. The Lord doesn't always have to heal a person who believes, but here the Lord commends this man for his faith and uses this event to teach the people about the importance of faith. But what was it about his faith that the Lord was commending? It was his faith in Jesus. Not just in Jesus as a good man or as a good teacher, but in Jesus as the Son of David or the Messiah. Not only that, but his faith was so strong that he refused to keep silent even when the multitude was telling him to hold his peace. Indeed, it led him to cry out louder to the Messiah to be merciful unto him. In the healing of blind Bartimaeus, we have a wonderful picture, don't we, of such verses as John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." And finally, in verse 43, we are told, "Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." The healing and restoration of his sight was instantaneous. One moment, blindness and darkness. The next moment, perfect vision. Faster, better than any LASIK procedure. What a wonderful miracle had been performed en route to Jerusalem. The word "followed" is also very interesting. Luke tells us that Bartimaeus followed Jesus after that. This word "followed" is used 17 times in Luke's Gospel, and very often it is used as a technical term for discipleship. And so, for example, we read in Luke 5:11, "They," that is Peter, James and John, "had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him." So this poor beggar, in effect, became a disciple of Christ. He had been healed. He had gained everything of true value, and now he follows Christ. In contrast, you see, to that rich young ruler that we have read just a few verses before, refused to come to the Lord, and he ended up having nothing of real value. Luke goes on to tell us that Bartimaeus glorified God, which is surely one of the key marks of a true disciple of Christ. And then he notes also that the people around witnessed this miracle, and they praised God as well. Well, what are some lessons that we can learn from this passage? We've already talked about some of them, so I won't go over them. We've talked about the need for God to reveal his truth to a person in order for him to understand and believe it. And also the need to wait patiently upon the Lord for his timing with regard to the revelation of his truth. But as we close, I'd like us to learn three very important lessons from blind Bartimaeus, particularly as they relate to seeking for the Lord's help and mercy. First, we learn something about the location or the place of seeking the Lord. The location or place for seeking the Lord. Bartimaeus was not sitting lazily at home or in some secluded spot somewhere. Rather, he placed himself by the roadside, the main road, in order that travellers might see him and might give him some help. Similarly, the one who desires to receive help from the Lord must attend diligently to every means of grace. He must place himself regularly in those places where the Lord is especially present. He must sit, as it were, by the wayside of the king's highway if he hopes to receive help from the king. Those who neglect to read his word, to pray and to hear the preaching of his word are really forsaking their own mercies, says one old writer. And so let this be an encouragement to us when we feel weary and we do not feel like taking up our Bibles to read or to pray to the Lord. When we feel ourselves struggling with these things, or even upon the Lord's Day, we feel that we do not want to go for the services or Friday night prayer meeting and so on. That's one of the things that we can do, is to remind ourselves of this, the place for seeking the Lord. Put ourselves at the King's highway because the King is passing by. Let us put ourselves there and cry out to Him for mercy. And the Lord is pleased to bless those who sit by the wayside of the King. So that's the first lesson. Place ourselves where God's mercies may be found. But second, we learn something about how Bartimaeus sought the Lord, or the manner of his seeking. We've talked about the place, but now we talk something about the manner of seeking. Bartimaeus cried out earnestly to the Lord. And when the crowd told him to hold his peace, instead of doing that, he cried out the more loudly and earnestly, and he continued to do so until Jesus stopped and heard him. He knew that the Lord Jesus alone was able to help. No one else could. No one else apart from the Messiah. There was no help, no hope to be found apart from Christ, the Son of David. And this led him to cry out and to persist in crying for his mercy and grace. Dear friends and brethren, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that apart from Jesus, we can never have true hope and help? And oftentimes, we say that we believe, but do we really believe it in our hearts? If we do, then let us cry out to Him earnestly, sincerely, persistently, like Bartimaeus, and like that poor and helpless widow at the beginning of this chapter in Luke 18, who cried out to the judge, the unjust judge, for help. So secondly, we learn something about the manner of seeking the Lord's mercy. But third and finally, we learn about the timing of seeking the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth was passing by on his way to Jerusalem. This was his one and only opportunity to cry out to him. If Bartimaeus missed out on it, there may never be another one to come. He did not say to himself after his first attempt at getting the Lord's attention failed. He did not say, it's okay, take it easy, there will be plenty of opportunities in the future to cry out to him. Let's just wait for another day. No, there was a great sense of urgency, you see, in seeking the Lord. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 are especially applicable. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know the words, have mercy on me, in verse 38, are exactly the same words that we find in Luke 16:24 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There we read the words of the rich man in hell. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, same word, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Both of these men cried out earnestly for mercy. Bartimaeus received it. The rich man did not. Surely one of the lessons is this. Don't wait until it's too late to cry out for mercy. Don't be like that rich man who couldn't be bothered to seek the Lord for his mercy and grace earnestly all his lifetime until it was too late. The cries of mercy in hell will not be heard. They will not be answered. You can be absolutely sure of that. Day of mercy and grace is over for that man. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to seek the Lord for his help and his mercy. Let us do that, like Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho. And remember that the one who stopped to help Bartimaeus that day is the same Lord Jesus who loves to help all those who come to the end of themselves and who cry to him believingly and sincerely. May this account of the healing of blind Bartimaeus be an encouragement to all of us as we seek the Lord each day for his help and mercy in all things. Amen.